Blog Talk Radio.
Very blessed souls, a little Don's Law, a little glitch on my port. So we're just going to briefly say it to everyone, greetings and blessings and greetings, blessed souls, we're alive because we want to stay alive in Torah Chaim, instructions of life, Torah Chesed, instructions of kindness, Torah Rachamim, instructions of mercies. You're now tuned into the higher inner frequency of Soul Class 416, heart to heart from Jerusalem to the rest of the world, program content number 13. And today we'll be celebrating with international human rights activist Rabbi Dr. Eliezer Goldsack his 70th birthday, which took place according to the solar calendar, if I'm not mistaken, yesterday, and according to his Hebrew lunar calendar birthday date will take place next week during the joyous festival of lights, Chanukah. And now it's about 4:32 live from Jerusalem, the city of gold and the holy land of Israel. And we're also now about 9:32 broadcasting live from Turtle Island, a.k.a. the USA, unifying souls actually. And plus in the merit of Rabbi Goldsack's birthday, which took place again yesterday according to the solar calendar date, please meditate upon what you can do practically to assist him and his wife of valor, Chana Tova, to actualize a project which is an ongoing project and hopefully will be actualized in all its totality and wonder and splendor. And you can go to their website at hearttoheartamerican.org/Jerusalem. And, of course, you can. He has a website, hearttoheartamerican.org. And blessed souls, before we bring on Rabbi Goldsack, I'd like to mention the attribute of compassion, which it can extend to all human beings, all creatures. No one should despise any creature or person. This includes inanimate objects, plants, animals, and humans. And for this reason, we are warned by our sages against treating even food disrespectfully. And this is the proper concept. Excuse me. So just as supernal, eternal, divine wisdom does not despise anything that exists, since everything is created from it. As is written, you have made them all with chokhmah. Kulam asisa b'chokhmah. From Psalms 104, verse 24. And without further ado, my fellow older 70th birthday Jew, Rabbi Eliezer Goldsack, and welcome to the show, Rabbi Goldsack, from your wacky, wonderful, ascending, creative, kind, younger brother, Yiddish, Don Goodman.
Well, I call you my, excuse me, first of all, hello, my wonderful, wry, witty web host, Don Zusha Goodness. so that's, you can drop the good man. You're the goodness. Kindness and goodness exuding from beautiful Turtle Island there in Crown Heights. And, of course, greetings from beautiful downtown Yerushalayim, Ir HaKodesh, and of course it is the city of gold stock, and like we like to say, and I would like to first of all begin everything with a blessing, as we like to do, as is our custom here. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam Shehakol Nihyo B'dvaroi.
Amen. And Rabbi Goldsack just sanctified the name of the Creator's name publicly over the internet, all over the creation, by publicly pronouncing, blessed are you, Lord of the universe, that everything proceeds out through his divine speech. And I'm going to respond with a blessing of my own. I've got some As I've mentioned in previous programs, listeners, I am a J for J, I am a J for juicing. I juiced up as I'm looking into this wonderful orange combination of an apple, a cayenne pepper, and some nutmeg and cinnamon. And
wow.
What else? There was one other ingredient. Oh,
wow.
And some carrots. Baruch ato Adonai Elohim melech haolam, shal kol yo bidvoro.
Amen. And Don just, as he said, made a bracha, thanking God or praising God for his for the juice that he just drank. And we want to make sure that everybody understands that that blessing is a blessing that is a blessing over the various kinds of food. Where we say, blessed is Hashem, our King, God and our King of the universe, who creates various kinds of foods, all different types of foods. So there you have it. So many things are going on here. First of all, you did mention my birthday, and
yes.
I want to thank everybody who listens to our program and who sent in. I had over 1,000 private messages on my Facebook site.
Wow.
And I want to tell you that I spent the entire day yesterday answering every single person who sent me a blessing or good wishes or whatever they were. And I just wanted to make sure that people understood that it's important that, you know, we may be Facebook friends and we may be only Facebook friends, but that there's something to that. There are a lot of people who are shut-ins that I know that, you know, can only... If it wasn't for Facebook, they wouldn't have any friends. So it's
right.
There is something to Facebook. And there are those of us who are busy doing other things and try to keep up. Look, I resisted for a long time putting this app on my cell phone, but I realized that there are a lot of people that that I'm in touch with, that I'm able to work with and talk with and communicate with, who rely on the ability to be able to... have a friend out there that they, you know, that they can reach out to, and, you know, have a lifeline of some sort to be able to reach out and connect with another human being. There are a lot of people who are very depressed and very and forlorn, who feel, you know, abandoned. And, we at Facebook, all of us, have the obligation to not treat one another as cast-offs, but as embrace them as friends.
Amen.
Sometimes people go a little too far, and we have to remind them that this is, after all, only Facebook. But on the other hand, like I say, I value all of the good wishes and all of my friends. And I want to make one quick shout out. First of all, I just got the news about a few minutes ago that Reb Reuven Sirota, just passed away, a blessed memory.
Broken dynamics.
Paul of ours in Rhinus for many years. I've known him for over 25 years, and he passed away. A remarkable, remarkable human being. Really, I remember one year. I just want to say this real quick. He had one year. He had open heart surgery. He had a quadruple bypass, I think it was. Had
mm-hmm.
open heart surgery, and in those days they didn't do, you know, like the least invasive. It was like cracked open the whole chest, you know.
Wow.
3 days later, he fasted and stood through Ne'ilah.
Mm.
And when I saw that, I said, you know what? I will never sit through Ne'ilah again.
Wow.
No matter how
wow.
tired I am, no matter what's going on in my life, I will never sit through Ne'ilah. That man
wow.
was an amazing human being. He lived in Tashkent, and he worked in the matzah, an underground matzah factory for many years, studied
mm.
Tamchei Tavim in Russia. I put
mm-hmm.
up his picture and all of his information on my Facebook site, Rabbi Eliezer Goldstock, if anybody wants to go and see about Reb Reuven's life. A really amazing, amazing man. Then I want to say a shout-out to our friend Bibi, who lost her companion, Jeep, her dog, who was also a very close companion to her. He was just a close to 20-year friend. I mean,
wow.
Now people who have lost it, and I have another friend, Barbara, in California, who lost her cat. And look, you know, it's easy to overlook these things and say, ah, it's just an animal, you know. But these are pets that provide us with comfort and friendship and provide, you know, companionship when there's no one else around. And
yeah.
Facebook isn't enough. And, you know, they're warm
right.
and they're funny and they have personalities. And so I just wanted to say, you know, a shout out to them and let you know that we really feel your loss and that we're sorry that you've lost your companions. And hopefully you'll, you know, have the time to, when some time passes, you'll be able to get over it. And hopefully you'll embrace a new companion for the family, a new pet, and, you know, and move on from there. Now, that having been said, yesterday I had a very interesting thing happen to me here in Yerushalayim. I was sitting on the bench waiting to, on the bus bench, on Melech George, on King George, by Ben Yehuda Street. And, of course, a lot of us, you know, a lot of people who come to Israel know exactly what I'm talking about. And I was across the street, you know, waiting to catch the bus to go home. And an Arab fellow, I would say he's around my age. I can't say for sure that he was my age because, you know, of course, I'm the big 7-0 now. So, but he came over and punched me right in the jaw while I was sitting down. And
wow.
The punch that he, when he hit me, didn't so much, it wasn't the pain of the punch, which didn't feel good, but it was the invasion of my privacy and my moment and my space.
Right.
And I responded with a left uppercut because everything I had, I was holding in my right hand. I had some packages and I was taking some clothing that I had altered for Mendy, some of his stuff I had picked up. And I punched the guy from sitting down position straight up into his under his neck and jaw and stunned the guy so bad. I mean, it was such a clean hit, Don, I'm telling you. The only thing I wasn't proud of myself was that suddenly some words popped out of my mouth that I haven't said since junior high school. So, you know, please, I hope the Abishur will understand that I was, the adrenaline was really pumping, and I didn't know whether I should hit him again or just leave it at that, but I saw that I really staggered him, and he actually wound up sitting down next to me. And as he was regaining his composure, or whatever he was trying to regain there, I can't say that he had any composure in the first place, but as he was regaining it, he turned around and cursed me in Arabic, you know?
Right.
Now, I've mentioned earlier that, you know, in previous programs that I know all those curse words. He didn't think I knew them. So I gave him back a couple of my own, you know, words from my, you know, from my days. And we both understood each other very well. And then he just got up and sort of staggered away. And I was wondering, you know, should I report this or shouldn't I? You know, what should I do? And then I thought to myself, well, you know, it's like the old story of, you know, it all started when he hit me back. You know, I didn't want to get into all of that now with, you know, trying to explain to the police why I hit him or why he hit me. I figured, you know, he understood. He got the message that the Jews aren't going to sit quietly by and allow you just to punch him at a bus stop. And you know, and of course, yesterday, there was my birthday was marred by an action that took place in 770, which we'll get to in a minute. But I can't keep the program going unless I tell a joke, right?
Because
I never start without telling a joke. So it seems that there was this fellow Gottlieb who calls his rabbi and he says, I know tonight is Kol Nidre, but tonight the Yankees start the playoffs, he says. And he says, and Rabbi, you know that I'm a lifelong Yankee fan, and then I've got to watch the Yankee game on TV. The rabbi, unfazed, of course, responds to him, Gottlieb, that's what we have VCRs for. That's what we have, you know, the recording devices for. And Gottlieb is amazed at the brilliance of his rabbi's answer, and he immediately responds, what a great idea, Rabbi. I'll tape Kol Nidre. Anyhow, okay, so
very
that's
good.
It. I'm enough. Enough of me. Tell us a little bit about what your understanding. What I saw, the video of what took place in 770, I immediately thought, you know, that cop, you know, I don't know if anybody knows what happened, and you'll explain it, but I have to say to you really quick, that cop was really trying his best. He should get an award. He put his weapon away.
True.
And the moment he did that, he was vulnerable, and the whole thing started over again. Anyhow, go ahead. Tell us what you understand happened, because you're there on the spot, and I'm, thousands of miles away. So.
True. First of all, I'd like to say, Eliezer, I'm very happy that you did the Jewish thing, that you struck Breck in the act of self-defense, and you didn't turn the cheek, as some might have advocated. So, and hopefully this person will repent, because that was a horrible thing that he did. And hopefully that's a message that he got that he'll never forget, and that he should tell his friends that they should stop considering to contemplate how to hurt us, and they should start to understand that it will be in their best interest as well as our best interest to work with us, and they should ask us to please teach them the Sheva Mitzvahs. I mean, the last part is a little idealistic on my part. We have to go out and teach them. But with that being said,
and nobody told me that my knuckles were going to be hurting me again, still today. So it just proves to me that, you know, I definitely got my shot in. And thank you very much. I think it's important that we stand up for ourselves and protect ourselves. And even if it's going to be if it's not going to be the positive outcome that we all want, you still have to stand up and let them know you're going to fight back.
True.
Okay, go ahead. Now, tell us what happened in Crown Heights.
I'd like to paint the man on the streets picture, because I was not there when the incident occurred. I had first gotten word of it before the morning prayer yesterday morning in the famous Frankel Shul here in Kesser Crown Heights. And one of the younger men, Sadia Engel, brought it to my attention before I was going to put on my prayer shawl and my tefillin, my phylacteries. And I was astonished that, number one, that such an act of violence should transpire in a place that we in Lubavitch and Jews around the world call Beis Chayenu, the house of our life, because it was the place since 1940 that two Lubavitch rebbes, two descendants of King David and Solomon, promoted the idea of peace in the world. In fact, the original 770 building was actually an illegal abortion clinic, which was transformed into a place of life and then extended during the leadership of the Lubavitch Rebbe to this day to a larger portion of the congregation or synagogue or shul, whatever you want to call it. And apparently the incident took place in the early morning hours of Tuesday morning. And after the prayer service, after the shachris that we prayed, Sadia looked up on his phone, and that the young man had Levi Yitzhak Ben Rezel, may have a complete refuah shlema, had been stabbed in the neck. Mm-hmm. Now, he was taken to the hospital, and I had not seen the video until later in the afternoon. When I got to my office where I work, I actually work with another member of Anash, Zev Hennig, who lives out in Muncie. And he explained a thing or two to me from a legal perspective, because he is a lawyer, that, number one, if you see the video, it's worth to see it, but it's all, to see how, number one,
posted on my site.
Yeah. After the assailant, who was subsequently killed, after he had initially stabbed young Levi Yitzhak Ben Rezel Rosenblatt of Beitar Elite, he started moving around inside the main shul or synagogue
sanctuary
of 770, and he started making menacing remarks to, there were three or four Jews that you could see in the video, and one was this man looked like he was about probably 6 foot plus. He looked, you know, physically intimidating, and he walked up to one of the younger men, and the younger men didn't. The amazing is none of the Jews there panicked. In fact, they tried to negotiate with him to calm down. And
it was the most amazing confrontation, because when you watch it, you would think a man with a knife, a black man, comes into a sanctuary like that with a knife, and not one of them backed away. I mean, they were all there, calm, speaking to him. They asked him if he wanted something to eat, if he needed, you know, a place to sit. You know, they were trying to defuse the situation. In fact, at one point, I'm just going to add what I saw. The cop pulled out his gun, and they tried to plead with him not to shoot the gun. And then you hear another Jew in the background saying, don't tell the police how to do their job. So they were conflicted. You know,
right.
He's a human being who obviously isn't all with it. I mean, or they don't know what he's... There's no way to judge that, you know. I mean, obviously,
right.
He stabbed someone. He already stabbed someone. And he's carrying a knife and in a menacing way, and he won't put it down. So go ahead. I'm
True.
Sorry. I just...
So
that was
anyway,
just my observations of the whole thing.
Right. Now, you know, people like to say that, you know, we Jewish people, we're cowardly, we're weak, but you see the determination of these young men at 1:30 in the morning. I'm sure none of them were bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. They were probably tired from their learning, or maybe they had a Hasidic gathering called the Verbringen. And again, they were very calm, and they were trying to negotiate with him. And then the police came in, and then you see that the assailant, now the dead assailant, moved back, and he felt a certain trepidation to make any moves. And then a verbal negotiation started to take place between one police officer, I haven't gotten his name yet, who was most assertive that he should drop the knife. And he didn't drop it to
right.
the floor. From what I saw, that he put it down like on one of the benches or one of the
tables.
Table, right. And when this is the amazing thing. When he put the knife back down on the table, again for the first time, the policeman put his gun into his holster, which it seems a little crazy, but Zev Henning, who's a lawyer who I work with, told me legally the police must do that. If the assailant disengages from his weapon, then they have to put down their gun. So,
right.
You know, and the policeman, although he looked like a very strong young man, still the assailant in his, you know, we have to figure that he was fully lit up in terms
adrenaline.
Of being maybe adrenaline.
Sure.
Right, right. And manic, perhaps, or psychotic, you know, certainly that type of act.
Look, whatever his mental issues
right.
are, they were obviously, there was obviously some contributing factor, but
right.
it's still no excuse to not know the difference between right and wrong. And
that's
when
right.
a police officer tells you, gives you a command, unless they're asking you to, you know, do something, you know, morally outrageous, you've got to comply with them.
That's right. And at that point, after the policeman put his gun back into his holster, the assailant, the now dead assailant, took back out his knife and started to sort of like move around quickly. And I heard recently that we have to understand, you know, in terms of the logistics of how law enforcement around the world look at an assailant. I heard from one policeman on the radio, when an assailant, if he's carrying a gun or a knife or a bat or a tire jack, once they're in proximity of 20 to 30 feet from a police officer or someone who is involved in security, you have to consider yourself at risk of your own life. So when the police officer put the gun down back into his holster, the man was maybe 10 or 15 feet away from him. So for sure, there still was a danger to the policeman's life and for all those involved, because he could have landed a punch somewhere. Anyway, he took the knife back. He made a dash towards another part of the shul, the sanctuary, as Rabbi Goldstein called it.
Where there were other people.
Right. And subsequently, he was shot with one shot in the abdomen, and then he died from his wounds either en route to the hospital where he was taken. He probably was brought to Kings County, because I think that's where gunshot assailants are brought, or he might have been en route to Coney Island Ave.
I think it was they were very close together. I mean, the cop really did try his – I
right.
think that rule – what you're talking about is if I'm not mistaken, it's called the 21-foot rule, that somebody within 21 feet of you can get to you before you can actually use your weapon. I mean, that's always the potential, that if a person is quick enough within 21
right.
feet. So that's always a danger. So,
I didn't know it had such a name.
So here you have a situation.
Yeah. Yeah.
What?
I didn't know it had such a name. But I just want to point out, Eliezer, before you, and then you can take the ball and run with it verbally, that what pains me, blessed souls, is that we've reached a level. Although we know this is, you know, it already happened in Har Nof in Jerusalem, where two Arab men, our cousins, people who have some, you know, common ancestry with us, did that heinous act of killing four rabbis and killed one Jewish policeman who sacrificed his life for the sake of his Jewish police partner and other Jews in the synagogue. Is that this disrespect? Right. This disrespect for human life has got to come to an end. And you know, I've told a very good friend of mine that personally I'm tired of this depiction of everything of being white and black. Yes, there are scenarios of white on black and black on white and black on black and white on white, KKK against the rest of us. However, this is, it comes down to, we have to come to realization. We're not going to even begin to touch the iceberg of the problem until we start to realize every human being has a divine image. Every human being has an... I'll say an inalienable right, which I don't have the source in the Torah for, to say that they should have a proper education. As Lubavitcher Rebbe said in a sicha many years ago, America has to make a choice: more education or more jails. And if there's going to be more jails, that means more people are going to be unfortunately misdirected into a mentality, into a lifestyle of violence. Where yesterday this tragedy of blood being spilt, I lament for the young Jew who was stabbed, and I lament for a man whose life, his life was cut short because he forfeited his life because of his diseducation, or perhaps he wasn't following his mental health treatment plan. As I understand, I heard someone told me that there's talk that he came from some sort of treatment program, or he's in some sort of support subsidized housing program. We have to start waking up and smelling the coffee in order to prepare the world for the revelation of Mashiach and the universal redemption. Is that we have to give respect and realize Kulam b'chokhma sisa. Everything that the Creator has made is with wisdom, and we have to accept differently abled people to realize that they have a wisdom that us so-called normals, if that word still exists or is applicable, implementable, we have typicals. To work with typicals. We have to work with everyone and embrace everyone, and if they reject us, we have to look at ourselves. And Rabbi Goldstein said last week, he's not cared about the world is thinking. He has to think, what are we Jews doing for ourselves? And such a horrible, I mean, if anyone who's been in 770, it is a place that promotes life. There can be very, very, heated arguments over theological issues or Jewish law issues or political issues or whatever they may be, even business issues. I mean, they shouldn't be speaking business there. But it's a place, all in all, whether you're Jew or Gentile, you feel like, wow, you know, this place has a different fragrance to it. And for blood to be shed...
What you're saying is that the real tragedy here, is, to me, the real tragedy spiritually was that aside from the fact that there was life and blood shed in a place, in a makam of chayenu, you know, base chayenu, a place of life, that it shut down. I think that's the first time I can ever remember that 770 was closed for Shachris. I don't think that's ever happened. And I also want to point out something. You know, when I go into 770, every time I've ever walked in there, I have, and you'll probably tell me the same thing, I've heard it from many people, a certain peace comes over you. You feel a certain gentle inner peace that takes place when you're... when you walk in the 770. And the biggest thing that I can use to point that this amazing, amazing spiritual location out with is to point out that at Simchas Torah, you have approximately anywhere between 5,000 and 10,000 people that come together, and I'm going to admit, they drink a lot of moshka. Everybody is really drunk with joy. I mean, really drunk, but drunk with joy. And you never see people fighting. You know, if you would walk into a college campus and walk into a Lahav Lomei Avdolah's fraternity house and everybody is drunk out of their mind, there's going to be a fight. There's going to be somebody who's going to get into an argument. There's going to be a fight. Any place in the world. When you get a bunch of young people like that. Here are people that are dancing around the love of the Torah and the joy of being shikr, but shikr for a reason, that they're happy and joyful about the Torah. So the fact that 770 was closed down for any period of time, I mean, it is to say that we need to all come together, and there's a message here that we need to become more spiritual in our, we need to become more spiritual in our endeavors to reach out to one another, become more accepting of one another. Don? Still there? Hello?
Yeah, Eliezer, I disconnected. I'm sorry. I apologize to you and the blessed listeners out there. I have a new landline, but it has a little clicker on at the end of the top of the phone, and my right earlobe actually went a little wackadoo, and knocked me off the air.
Oh, so I don't know if I was still on the air or not, but I just delivered a monologue. Anyhow,
you were live on the air. You were live on the air.
Okay, that's good. Now it's almost 10 o'clock, so we're supposed to have a mystery guest that's going to sign in soon.
Okay.
But if not, he said that. I mean, I have it on good authority that we'll be able to make it happen next week. Anyhow, if not, we're still all sitting and waiting. There's still a moment or two. It's only 2 minutes after 10 by you, right?
Right.
So I just want to say, first of all, Thursday night I was able to secure a couple tickets to the Yud Tes Kislev concert in Binyanei HaUmah, and I'm taking Mendy. We're going to see Avram Fried is here in town, so he'll be performing, and they're going to do four for bring-ins in Binyanei HaUmah. You know how big that place is?
No.
You've been in there, right?
It's
huge.
It's in Yerushalayim?
It's probably 10,000-12,000 people, easy.
Wow.
And he's doing four concerts on Wednesday and Thursday night. Two concerts on Wednesday, two concerts for women, one at 5 o'clock and one at 7:30 or 8:30. And then two more concerts tomorrow night. And then Motzei Shabbos, they're doing the Siyum HaRambam and doing a concert as well on Motzei Shabbos. So they put together five concerts. You know, I can tell you one thing. Avramel is going to be earning his keep for the next few days. He's going to really appreciate Shabbos this week.
I would suggest that anyone wants to make money on stocks, go invest in Listerine, because he's probably going to use a lot of Listerine to gargle before the next 5 days.
No, I think they use tea.
It's
tea and a raw egg and. I told you, I studied with Rabbi Telishevsky for a little while.
Uh-huh.
You know, I had 2 years in a row where I was davening from the Umad because my father passed away, and then 10 and a half months later, or almost 11 months, I was like a week or so away from finishing. My mother passed away. Zichron Levracha to both of my parents, but so she passed away. So I was now going to have to do a second year. So he called me aside and he said, "Listen, the least I can do is show you, you know, where you're making your mistakes in it." And I got free voice lessons from Chazan Malashevsky, the Rebbe's Chazan, and it was really quite an amazing thing, because I learned how to sing properly. Not that I have a beautiful singing voice, but the point was that when I do sing, I'm not destroying my voice each time, and I can do it for a longer period of time. And and he showed me the raw egg, and they use a hot tea and a little bit of honey, and sometimes not honey, depends on the time of the year and what type of tea and so on and so on. A whole thing. Anyhow. And he was born, by the way, on the fifth night of Hanukkah, which is a very special night. Mm-hmm. We used to always have a big for bringing on the fifth night of Hanukkah. I always would always call him in the middle of the springin, wish him a happy birthday. We always had a very nice exchange. Anyhow, Hanukkah time comes. Hanukkah, and I say this every year, and I'm going to say it again this year. I hope you don't mind. I was thinking, in case a mystery guest doesn't actually get a chance to call in, would review the difference between Hillel and Shammai, the school of, there were the two schools of thought that, and here's the case where you have people who were vehement about their positions and their ideas and their concepts, and they stood up for them and they fought for them, but there was never a physical confrontation. This was a way of two people can have a disagreement and a discussion. It doesn't become a physical one. Right. Anyhow, at Hanukkah time, we add a candle each night, every night to the menorah, and we do it in order to increase the light of the 8 days. Okay, and the light represents that the light of the holiness, which we carry with us for the entire year, will increase. So after we kindle the menorah and say the brachas, we sing and recite the Haneros Halalo. Reminds us of those days and all that took place on behalf of us in those days. A mitzvah is a candle, and the Torah is our light. So a candle of Hashem is the soul of man. Mishlei comes and explains to us. When a child grows up, the light of the candle of Hashem, which is the soul of man, also grows and becomes stronger and brighter. And it's with this strength and brightness, as it steadily increases, that a Jewish child conducts him or herself as a child and later as an adult. So it's according to this way that the child was trained in his educational years, and that's the light of Torah for the child, for that child. Now, Torah is the inheritance of the Tzibur, the entire Tzibur congregation of Yaakov, the whole Jewish people. A mitzvah is a candle. The performance of the mitzvah is the fulfillment and the purpose, that is illuminating as an illuminating quality. That's the Torah is the light. Now, Torah illuminates every Jew by showing each one how to conduct themselves. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is with every child. The candle of Hashem is present in every child.
Mm-hmm.
And this is a point that I like to bring out. I like to make this point. I do it year-round even. But this is a point specifically right before Yetzer Kislev and right before Hanukkah. This is a way in which a Jewish child brings the light into the home into which she was born, even that it spreads to the outside surroundings. That's the whole purpose of Hanukkah. The custom on Hanukkah is to place the candles at the outside entrance of the house so that it will be seen and it will illuminate the outside. You know, and so just as the mitzvah to light a menorah is at the outside and spread its light, this light outward, it's also a mitzvah to keep every Jewish neshama within Klal Yisrael.
That's right.
And this is in order to increase the light of the children who are an everlasting possession, as we've stated before. Now, the first people that the Nazis came for in 1933 were those who did not fit into society. And this determination was made by a medical doctor. And according to the Nazi Party decree, the method of this, the implementation of this was a prescription pad. Thus, with the stroke of a pen, any person born with a Down syndrome or any other disability could be subjected to the most horrid conditions on the simple basis that it was a medically prescribed necessity for society.
Mm-hmm.
And so it began. Now, worse than being a Jew, in other words, was being a Jew with Down syndrome. Now, I'll say this, that Hillel, the school of Hillel, brings out that we light one candle on the first night of Hanukkah, and that we add a candle each and every night until the eighth night, when all eight candles are fully revealed and the light of Hanukkah is in its highest, in its zenith, as you will. The house of Shammai came along and said, no, no, that's backward. We start with eight candles on the first night, and then each night we remove a candle so that when we're down to the last candle, we know that that's the end of Hanukkah.
Mm-hmm.
What's the difference between the two schools of thought? Obviously, you and I, when we look at it, we say, well, we increase in the days, we increase in light. And Shammai said, no, no. We have the fully revealed candles, the Hanukkah, on the first night of Hanukkah, the light of Hanukkah is in its zenith, and it's fully revealed. The light mm-hmm. of Hanukkah is fully revealed. So what's the difference here is like this. A child is born, and the day that the child is born, we say, the future of this child is yet to be revealed. And that's mm-hmm. the way you and I see Hanukkah, right?
Mm-hmm.
The
right.
future, we don't know that the potential exists in this child, but the full revelation of who this child is or will be, that's yet to happen.
Right.
Shammai says, no, no, we look at Hanukkah as an event that has to do with Mashiach. And when Mashiach is here, everything will be fully revealed in its complete essence to the spiritual and physical revelation, the Gashmi, the Rufnis of the Chag. Everything will be fully revealed in the moment that the Hanukkah starts, so that the full and complete potential when Mashiach is here will already be revealed. So the
right.
only reason that we need to remove a candle each night is not to increase in light, because the full revelation of the light of Hanukkah is already present. All we need to do is remove one candle each night just to notify us that this is another night that's gone by, another night that's gone by. But the first night, all the candles should be lit to let us know that we've reached the full and complete potential of that, of the holiday of Hanukkah. And we should keep this in mind, by the way, when we light the candle, even though we only light one candle the first night, the full and complete potential of Hanukkah is already revealed. We may not see it, but it's already there. And I would just add one more thing, if I may, that mm-hmm. a child that's born with a Down syndrome or with no syndrome, we could call it up syndrome, we can call it Down syndrome, or we can call it no syndrome. If you were born with no syndrome, good. If you're born with up syndrome, fine. If you're born with Down syndrome, fine. We hope that everybody's born with no syndromes, you know. But if you're born with a syndrome, that's fine. But understand one thing. We can't give you away yet, because your full and complete potential has not been revealed to us. Yes, it may be revealed already to Hashem. It already may have its revelation in its essence and its spiritual, but we haven't seen it yet. You and I haven't seen the full and complete potential of any child on the mm-hmm. on the planet. So when they're first born, and on the first night of Hanukkah, and when anything begins, we haven't seen the full and complete potential of that.
That's right.
If you teach a fish how to climb a tree, it's not going to do the fish much good in its lifetime, you know? So we all have to learn that every creature has a purpose and a potential. And if we can find, the earlier we find that its purpose, and the earlier we find its potential, then we can bypass all of the negativity that people have projected upon our special needs population. So I might add one more thing, if I might.
Yes.
On the 21st of Kislev, which is this Shabbos,
right.
There occurred the historic meeting between Shimon the Tzaddik and Alexander the Great of Macedonia. And the Sumerians, who were bitter enemies of the Jews, had convinced Alexander that the Jews' refusal to place his image in their temple was a sign of rebellion against his sovereignty, and that the Holy Temple should be destroyed. And the Kohen Gadol, at that time, was Shimon HaTzadik, the last of the men of the Great Assembly, who rebuilt the Holy Temple and revitalized Yiddishkeit, Judaism, under Ezra. On the 21st of Kislev, Alexander marched on Jerusalem at the head of his army, Shimon, garbed in the vestments of the high priest and accompanied with a delegation of Jewish dignitaries, went forth to greet him. The two groups walked towards each other all night. At the crack of dawn, they met. And as Alexander beheld the visage of the high priest, he dismounted his horse and bowed respectfully. To his men, he explained that he often had visions of a similar-looking man leading him into battle. Shimon the Tzaddik brought the emperor to the Holy Temple and explained that Judaism prohibits the display of any graven image. And he offered to Alexander, that all the male children born to the priests that year would take the name Alexander as a demonstration of their loyalty to the empire, which is how Alexander became a common Jewish name, by the way. And the Sumerians' plot was rebuffed, and the 21st of Kislev was declared a Jewish holiday. It was declared a holiday. This is in the Gemara, Yom, if you want to look it up, in Yom of 69, Amud Aleph. Now, I want to say this real quickly. Many years later, Alexander returned to Jerusalem and wanted to know what the Jews had done to fulfill their promise. And so they met with Alexander, found the priest, the high priest, and asked him, you know, what's going on? So he said, come. They walked through the streets. And it was like it had been 10 years or 11 years since when he returned. So he said, ask any one of the children in the street what their names are. And of course they were Sender, Alex, Alexander, you know, all variations on the name Alexander. And of course, as we said, that's how the name Alexander became very prevalent amongst Jewish people even till today. Now, one more thing. In 1944, the Satmar Rebbe, Rabbi Yoel Teitelbaum, was rescued from Bergen-Belsen concentration camp, along with 1,300-plus other Jews, through the efforts of Rudolf Kastner, who was the head of the Zionist rescue operation in Hungary. And he got even a greater number of Jews out on the 29th of Av, which was prior to that. And so the Satmar community celebrates this Shabbos as a day of thanksgiving because their Rebbe was saved from a real Holocaust for the Satmar community. We should mention also that this is a time of year when the Rebbe was. I don't know if we ever. I guess next week we could probably go into a little bit of the story of the Rebbe and Yitzhak Kislev, which is coming up tomorrow. But I would like to. I see that time is getting short. We only have about 10 minutes left, and I would like to explain a little bit about in this week's Parsha. It speaks about among the many births that are recounted in the book of Bereishis, Genesis, two are about twins, right? Are you still there? Because if you hit that button again and you're gone, yep, he did. Ladies and gentlemen, I want it known right now. Don hit the button, hit the switch, and I'm all by myself here again. Okay. Among the numerous, Don, if you get back on, let me know that you're back, because I don't see you here, and I'm beginning to feel all alone out here. Among, so these two births that took place, the birth of Isaac, Yitzchak and Rivka had twins. Their twins, of course, were Yaakov and Esau. And then, of course, the birth of Peretz and Zerach, who were twins, twin sons of Tamar and Yehuda, right? So while there were certain similarities between these two births, there are also some significant differences, both in the circumstances that surround the two pregnancies and the characters of the two sets of twins that were produced as a result of these two marriages. Now, Yitzchak and Rivka were married for 20 childless years, and they davened for children, and each one had, you know, their righteous appeal that they made to Hashem, and their sacred union produced two very different sons, Yaakov, who grew up to be a very gentle scholar, and the crass and very materialistic and conniving Esau. Tamar's twins, are you there?
Yeah, I got disconnected. Believe it or not, I had to call into my own guest call-in line. Don,
yeah, and I can't help you with that. And what's funny is, did you hit the same button again?
Yeah, I gotta do something about that button. It has, you know, it's funny, that button has wacky written all over it.
Oh. Watch and clear. What? And clear knuckles.
Yesterday.
The knuckles.
Yeah,
yesterday. Okay. Anyhow, so.
Yeah, go ahead.
So I was saying that Tamar's twins were conceived in a far less exalted circumstance. You know, Tamar was originally married to Yehuda's eldest son, Er. And he died an untimely death, and she was given a Lavrite, what they call a Lavrite marriage, to his younger brother, Onan. But Onan too died childless.
That's
so
right.
When Tamar realized that Yehuda had no intention of marrying her to his third son, Shelah, she disguised herself as a prostitute and seduced Yehuda himself. And, of course, we know the story of how she tricked him when her pregnancy became apparent. Tamar was almost put to death because Yehuda ordered her to be put to death for harlotry. But it was only when she produced certain personal effects, his walking stick, was it? And something else that she took as collateral.
A signet ring. He gave a signet ring to her.
The signet ring, right. And, right. Yehuda, and he realized that she was this was the prostitute whom he had cohabited with was his former daughter-in-law. And the twins in her womb were fathered by none other than he himself. Yet, unlike the mixed progeny of Yitzchak, Yitzchak and Rivka's marriage, the twin sons born out of this morally dubious union were both righteous men. Indeed, all kings of Israel came from David HaMelech,
mm-hmm.
who was Tamar's progeny.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting, too, to note that Mashiach will come from this progeny, right?
That's right. The inverse
differences between these two pregnancies and the births are alluded to in the births. Verses that describe them. Regarding Rivka's pregnancy, the Torah says, her days to give birth were fulfilled, and behold, there were twins in her womb. With Tamar, the Torah writes, at the time that she gave birth, behold, there were twins in her womb. Our sages noting that the difference phraseology explained that Rivka's was a fulfilled pregnancy of 9 full months, while Tamar gave birth after an unfulfilled pregnancy of only 7 months. So our sages also note the Hebrew word for twins, ta'amim, is spelled differently in the two accounts of the many words that, you know, that in either a full spelling or a deficient spelling, meaning that there's a missing, lacking a letter, the vav. And the word ta'amim appears in its full spelling, but the account of Yaakov and Esau's birth, it appears in a deficient form. So lacking the letters Aleph and Yud, this explains, the commentaries alludes to the fact that the Tamar twins were both righteous, while in Rivka's case, one was righteous and the other one wasn't. He was wicked or a Rasha. Now, in other words, the fulfilled pregnancy of Rivka produced a deficient set of twins, while the Tamar's deficient pregnancy produced a full and perfect progeny. So the seeds of evil, this is the question. But was Rivka's a perfect pregnancy? Midrash seems to imply that the wicked half of her progeny was already asserting his evil nature in the womb. As we've heard this story before, the Torah relates it, where the children struggled within the womb. Whenever they would pass a house of prayer, a house of study, Yaakov would struggle to come out when they went by a shul, or a yeshiva, and Esav would struggle to come out when they went by a different different house of worship. They sought counsel. There was two nations within her womb, and two peoples that will separate from your innards. This is what she was told. So, there are, however, other midrashic accounts that describe Esav and Yaakov as sharing a righteous childhood in a very halakhic environment, very holy environment, and that their parents' home and under the tutelage of their saintly grandfather Avram, and that only later did Esav ruin himself with his deeds. And this supports our initial conception of an impeccable conception, pregnancy, and birth, followed by a deficient progeny that came about that's attributable solely to the fact that Esav, by his own free will, chose to follow the evil path.
Sure.
Now, I see that we're running out of time here.
We have to wind it down.
I just want to say that anybody who's interested in helping out, Hanukkah is the time that the whole of our history is a noble and painful progress that goes towards a resolution of this paradox when, in the age of Mashiach, the saviors, the descendants of Tamar, will ascend the mountain of Zion to judge the mountain of Esav, Rivka's Esav, uniting the vulnerabilities that are born out of the perfection of Hashem's creation with the perfection that is born out of the vulnerabilities of the human condition. And I just want to say that the vulnerabilities of the human condition can never be avoided or ignored, or we should never turn our heads away from that. We have literally hundreds and hundreds of families around the world that we are still providing for at Hanukkah time. And I just want to say to you that even though we are in Yerushalayim and we are beginning to our expansion here, we have not yet, and we will not finish with those families to whom we are still obligated and still participating with fully worldwide, who have children, who have kept children or adopted children, who have special needs, specifically Down syndrome. If you want to help out at Hanukkah time, this is a perfect opportunity to help. Your tzedakah will